Amen. Well, I'm thankful. I am thankful, not just saying it as a cliche, but I am thankful to have been able to spend the weekend with you all here. Appreciate Marvin and Laura's hospitality and Eli giving me his bed. Appreciate that. But just especially appreciate your warmth in the Lord Jesus. My heart has just been warmed up just by being with you and singing with you and getting to share God's word with you. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you as well. There's really nothing more beautiful on this earth than a congregation of people who bow at the feet of Jesus and who lift up his name and who serve him and serve one another and seek to spread his gospel in this world. There's nothing better going in this world. And so may God just continue to bless you and strengthen you and build you up and encourage you for today and for the future until we arrive at that wonderful home that we just sang about this morning. So I just want to encourage you in the Lord. If you will bow with me, I'd like to pray again before we look at God's word. Father, would you be merciful to us again this morning as you have been already? Would you open up your word to us by your Spirit that we could, by faith, be able to see, Lord, what the world cannot see. Father, what those that we looked at in Luke, some that just could not see. But thank you for faith, and thank you for the word, and thank you for your Spirit. And I just pray that you'd please give us grace once again as we look into the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to the Old Testament this morning. If you will, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And I want to speak this morning on assuring promises for God's servants. Assuring promises for God's servants. We'll start reading in verse 1 of Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear thou not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Assuring promises for God's servants. Isaiah was a prophet pre-exile, pre-Babylonian exile, but many of his prophecies looked forward to the time when they would be in the exile. And this, the setting here in chapter 40, he speaks to them as if they're already in the captivity, where he says, comfort ye my people, your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned. And then he gives them glorious prophecies of their return from that 70-year of exile. So these would be words that would be of great meaning when Israel was in captivity for those 70 years. You'll remember that in your Old Testament history, in your reading, that God's people had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and prophet after prophet had been sent, and there was hard-heartedness and a refusal to repentance. And so God finally brought the Babylonian nation, who had come to be the world power at that time, burned the temple, destroyed them, killed many of them, and then carried the rest of them, or the majority of them, away captive into Babylon. And God said, you'll be there for 70 years. What a judgment. What a judgment. What a discipline of the Lord. But God gave them this promise that you will return, that I will bring you back. And that's a promise that not only was intended for them to think about their return from 70 years of captivity, but also in the big picture of biblical theology, it's a picture of our salvation. That God has brought a people from bondage and from captivity and has delivered us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 40, there's prophecies of John the Baptist and ultimately of Christ saying, behold your God, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. So it's all tied in to Christ and his coming to rescue and deliver us from our bondage to sin. So in chapter 40, as the Lord gives that promise that he's going to return them, going to bring them back, and ultimately that promise of the Messiah coming, the thought apparently must have been from those who read or some of those who heard Isaiah, is this really true? Can we really believe this? And so chapter 40, God just opens himself up. He just reveals his glory. As if to say, let me give you reason after reason after reason to have confidence in me. Let me give you reason after reason to trust. And in chapter 40, he opens it up and says, who is the one who holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's the one who measures out the heavens with a span? Who's the one who, but before him, all the nations are as a drop of a bucket? And gives this, just unfolds this glorious display of his character and of his majesty. And so in chapter 41, he continues to give reasons for them to have confidence in God. Before we jump into that, let me just say this, that we all have a common problem, okay? We have a common problem that we all share together. And here it is. Our view of God is often too small. And our view of God is often something like somebody with a nearsighted vision or a distorted view. A lot of times our problems can make our view of God shrink in our minds. Now, that just sounds terrible to say that, doesn't it? But it's true. A lot of times our problems, or even our guilt, sometimes we see our guilt and don't see the God who is our Redeemer from our guilt, the one who cleanses us. Sometimes our selfishness, our self-absorption, and our distraction with other pleasures and the things of the world also shrink the view of God in our hearts and our minds. Isn't that the case? And sometimes we forget, we get off center, if you will. We kind of forget the whole purpose, the whole reason that we're even here. And we forget often that God is the center of everything. Romans 11, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. But if you read a little bit of Isaiah, you get corrected pretty quickly. Read a little bit of these chapters here, you get a little bit corrected. There's a brother at church who's a new convert, so he's been reading through Isaiah. We've been meeting regularly to talk about it. And so he's been going through, and I'm really proud of him. That's a hard one to jump into if you're pretty new in the faith. But I say, man, it's good. It's really, really good, but wait till you get to 40. It'll get really, once you get to 40, it's really going to be good. And we're starting to find that out with him. You look at these chapters and you find that your view of God cannot help but be corrected and expanded, you see. So in this chapter, in chapter 41, he's continuing on with reasons for Israel to have confidence in God. But he kind of picks on here at first the idolaters. He says in verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands, the heathen nations. Let the people renew their strength. He doesn't mean that in a positive way like Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He's really saying, hey, show me how tough you are. Let's come together and have a battle is what he's saying. Look, notice it. Renew your strength. Let them come together. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. All right, you bring your best stuff. I'll bring my best stuff and we'll come together to judgment. God's saying these idolaters, those who refuse to embrace him. So then he says, here I am. Reasons to trust me. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. What is he talking about? If you continue reading Isaiah, you learn he's talking about Cyrus, this righteous man from the east, this man from the east. Cyrus was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. So if you remember some of your world history and your Old Testament history, who came after the Babylonians as the big kid on the block? The Medes and Persians. And so God is already prophesying in Isaiah's time, before they're even in captivity, certainly before the end of the 70 years of captivity, and God is speaking as if it's done. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? And later in Isaiah, he identifies him as Cyrus, calls him my servant, calls him my shepherd. So God is saying, listen, I've got the whole wide world in my hands. And notice he says, I'm the one who gave, or who will give, if you will, Cyrus the victory, gave the nations before him. As if God is saying, all right, here you go, Cyrus, here's the nations. Here you go, Cyrus, here's the victory. Who did all this? Verse 4, who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So there wasn't then, but if there was like a political talk show then that talked about current events, they would say, wow, this is amazing, all these new developments. Cyrus has led the Medes and Persians, and I can't believe how great his generals are. They've had victory after victory, and they've overcome the Babylonians, and just the whole world order is changing. And I bet Cyrus probably did, because we believe in second causes. He probably did was a great military man. Probably had great strategy. Maybe had great soldiers, had a great plan. But who really did it? In the grand scheme of things, God did it, if you will. God was the mastermind behind the whole thing, using this Gentile, this Medo-Persian king, as the instrument to bring his people from bondage and bring them back again into the land. And God said, who did this? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. In other words, the Babylonians may come and go, but I will still be here. The Medes and Persians will rise, and they will fall, and I will still be here. And then what was the Greeks? They will rise and fall. Then the Romans rise and fall, and I will still be here. Who is this God that we serve? Is he a God who's limited by time? He's the first. He's the one who made it all. He's the one who created all. None created him. In and of him, he has life and being. He depends on no one. And he will be there at the last and everywhere in between. I am the first, I am the last. In Revelation, he reveals himself, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, saith the Lord. You want stability? You want stability? Know the living God, right? Trust and rest on the living God, the one who's the most stable of all, even when a world order is changing. And even when empires are collapsing, God is calm and at rest, saying, I am the first and I am the last. So reasons to have confidence in God. Well, so here through the prophet, God is kind of challenging these pagan nations who've not embraced him, saying, look at me, all these reasons I've given you, but look at me, I am the God of the nations, I am the God of providence, I'm the first and the last. So how do they respond? Remember, we all respond in some way. Verse 5 says, the isles, this is the nations, the Gentiles, they saw it, they feared. In other words, they're seeing Cyrus coming and changing everything, taking over. They feared, they were afraid, they drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And that sounds good for a minute until you find out what they were encouraging them in. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. What does that mean? They encouraged themselves to run after their gods. Their response to the living God was, oh no, Cyrus is coming, the world's changing, let's run to our idols. So the carpenter encourages the goldsmith, hey man, you do your part, I'll do your part, we'll build us a God, we'll fall down, and we'll worship it. Now that just is laughable and absurd just to the face of it, isn't it? But you know, the reality is that even for us as true believers, you know what one of our sinful tendencies is? During crisis, during pressure, is to run to idols. And it doesn't look quite as stupid when we're doing it, you know, in the moment. But then when you see it exposed by the Word of God, you laugh at these guys and say, how foolish. Sometimes even we're exposed. We can come to the house of God. We can sing majesty. Love that this morning. Psalm 93, be exposed to the majesty and the glory and the brilliance of God. And then our hearts still be hard and run back to our idols. See, our view of God sometimes is too small. When we see God as He rightfully is, we say the wisest thing I can do in a time of pressure or any time, the wisest thing I can do is to run after this glorious God of Isaiah 40. Not to encourage myself in running after the idols. But we do that to some degree, but the unbeliever, that's what he does. It's like in the Gospel of Luke, as we looked at some who see and some who are just completely blinded. Like in Luke 17, the king is right here in your midst and you can't even see. How awful is spiritual blindness? How devastating is it? So you see these who respond to the glory of God by pursuing and running after their idols. And then you have a wonderful contrast. Verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Isn't that beautiful? In the midst of a world of darkness, in the midst of a world of those who would prefer their idols to the glory of the living God, God, at all seasons of history, has been calling out a people for himself. Has been calling out a people to know him and to sound forth his glory and to serve his glory in this world. We'll start from the back or the end of verse 8. We'll start with Abraham, my friend. That's what he says, Abraham, my friend. You remember Abraham. That Abraham was not raised in a Christian home, right? He wasn't raised in the Bible, but he was raised in a pagan family. A bunch of idol worshipers. And God called him out. And God gave him faith in the living God. And God made a covenant and a promise with Abraham. And said, Abraham, through you and through your seed, through your progeny, I'm going to bring enormous blessing. Blessing to all the nations of the earth. And you remember that Abraham finally had some progeny, didn't he? Finally had a son in Isaac. And then through Isaac came Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob, whom I've chosen. And through Jacob came these 12 sons, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel became the nation of Israel. And the blessing came. What was the ultimate blessing? The ultimate blessing came in a man who was born from the nation of Israel, from a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, and he was born, his name was Jesus. And through Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, blessing has come and is coming and will come to the nations of the earth. But you know, God chose this nation to be the vehicle through Christ would come, but also they were to be God's servant. They were to serve his glory. They were to serve his purposes. How did they do with that? In chapter 42, in verse 8, it says, and this is God talking to his servant, talking to Israel, the nation. Chapter 42, verse 18, he says, hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? How did Israel do in their privileged calling of being the servant of God? Well, they did about like Adam did. They failed. But there's good news, okay? They failed. But just like with Adam's failure, there's good news. So with Israel's failure, there's good news. And the good news is in chapter 42, verse 1, where God says, behold, here it is again, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus, isn't it? So where Israel failed as God's servant, God raised up another servant who would be, if you will, the true Israel, who would take Israel's place where Israel failed. And God said, he's my chosen, I put my spirit upon him, he'll bring forth judgment beyond the nation of Israel to the Gentiles themselves. He won't fail, he won't be discouraged. Praise the Lord for Jesus, that just as Adam failed as the representative of all humanity, Jesus did not fail. He was faithful as the representative of the elect. And just as Israel as a nation failed as God's servant, Christ was perfectly faithful as the ideal servant of Jehovah to accomplish God's purposes. You say, all right, Brother Timothy, that's great. And if we stop the sermon there, praise be to the Lord, because we've talked about Jesus, haven't we? But you might say, but you said this was called assuring promises for God's servants. Is there anything in here for me? And there is, if you're in Christ. Who's the seed of Abraham? Right, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But you know what? You know what Galatians says, right? That all those who are of faith in Christ, they are the true seed of Abraham. That they are the Israel of God. That those who God has placed in Christ, that God chose before the world began, that's manifested when they come to faith in Christ, that they are the Israel of God. They are the ones who God has chosen. So consider this morning, believer, consider this morning that in a world marked by darkness, marked by idolatry of one form or another, if you are in Christ, God has put a blessed contrast on your life, okay? A blessed contrast with the world. And God has chosen you out that you might be his servant. God has chosen you out that you might show forth his glory. God has chosen you out, and this is amazing, that you might be his friend. That language, the seed of Abraham, my friend. These nations that worship the idols, if you've ever, you know, read much about pagan religions or really any other religion, there's a view of God sometimes, or the gods, that sometimes is the idea that God is so distant and far away. He can't really be a personal God. A judge, yes. The Almighty, yes. One who's a bit terrifying if you don't have a good side, yes. And God is holy and God is terrifying in some ways. But this is astounding that God would speak of a people who would be his friend. What is that? That speaks of relationship. That speaks of relationship. That's why we can sing some of these hymns that we sing, where we can draw near, so close and near to Christ. We can sing about this morning, come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I'm meek and lowly. Jesus is like, I'm gentle and lowly. And so God gives us the great privilege of being his friend. God chooses a people out. He says in verse 9, I have taken thee from the ends of the earth, called thee from the chief men thereof, and said to thee, yet thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. So it's an incredible privilege. You know, for the believer, this understanding that God has chosen us to be his servants, chosen us to be his friend, chosen us to reveal his glory, should fill us with tremendous confidence and assurance, shouldn't it? Because we know that God's not like us. When God chooses, he means it, doesn't he? When God chooses a people, he's committed to them. When God has purposes, Brother Brady read it yesterday, Romans 8, the called according to his purpose. When God has purposes, God will see through it that those purposes are fulfilled. So this gives us a stability and a strength, a confidence and an assurance as we walk in this world. But also, not only does it give us confidence and assurance, it ought also to fill us with a tremendous sense of what I'll call privilege responsibility. Because God chose this nation, Israel, to reflect his glory in the world. And God has chosen us, the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, to reflect his glory in the world. The reality is this, is you and I, we are not here for ourselves, ultimately. And life is not ultimately, got to break it to you, life is not ultimately about you. That's hard for us, isn't it? We know it. If it was a catechism question, we would know the answer, wouldn't we? It's a good church. But But that's how we're born into this world, thinking life is centered about me. And my agenda and my even cheap happiness in the moment is what it's really all about. And me having my way. And God says, that's not the way to live. And the enemy tells us that's the fulfilling way to live. But God's word says, no, actually the fulfilling way to live is when you're centered upon him and his purposes. Here again, of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory. That's the great purpose that God's given us as individuals, and that's the great purpose that God has given to each individual church, that you are here, Fellowship Church, not ultimately for you, but for the glory of God. In our marriages, as we raise our children, in our relationships, in our years of youth, in our callings and careers and all that we endure, that it all ultimately is for the glory and the majesty of God. And that's a great truth. It's a great responsibility. It's a great privilege. But you know what else it is? It's kind of a daunting task, isn't it? It's kind of a daunting task. And I think the reason the very next word is, after he tells them all that, is don't be afraid. Verse 10. Fear thou not. Fear thou not. It is a daunting task. Number one, because of our own weakness, our own insufficiency. But also in verse 11, they were obviously worried about their enemies, those who were around them. He says to them, he comforts them, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. So, for us as believers, as we try to come to grips with this calling that God has for us, that all things were to be here for his glory, that we're his servants, we're to seek to please him in all things. You ever ask yourself, how can I ever live up to that? And of course, we can't to perfection, right? But we're to seek faithfulness. How can we ever live up to that? Maybe as we live more and more in a world that's not friendly to the faith, we might be filled with fear, as the world is, as we all know, seems to be getting crazier by the day. And we read the headlines and we get concerned, and understandably so. We say, how could we ever, what would my children face? Say, Lord, how can we ever live up to this calling you've given us? We feel so small. We feel so weak. The enemy seems so intimidating. Maybe it's a new phase of life that the Lord has you passing through. You say, how can I ever be faithful in this? I don't think I have it in and of myself. Maybe there's things in the future that you fear that you will face. You don't know that you'll face, but you fear that you will face. I think we all experience that. You struggle with your own flesh. That's enough in and of itself, isn't it? You struggle with your own flesh. Lord, how can I do this? How can I ever be a faithful servant? Well, God gives in these next verses some assuring promises for God's servants. Assuring promises for God's servants. Here's what he says in verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isn't that glorious? You know, yesterday we looked at the Pharisee and we counted all the I's that he said. Well, you got to count them again in this verse, don't you? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Five personal pronouns in this verse. What does God say? Look at me. Look at my sufficiency. Look at my faithfulness. Look at my promises. Get your eyes off yourself, right? And look at the living God. I, God says. You know, and it communicates God's great love that he would communicate these promises to us. Have you ever experienced this? Someone told you how much they appreciated you. Or they told you how much they loved you. Or how that you'd encourage them. Or something like that. And you would have never known had they not told you. You ever experienced that? You said, I had no idea. Had no idea that person so appreciated me or whatever. Hint, husbands, we're supposed to tell our wives that pretty often, by the way. That's a free one to throw in. Wives, you can encourage us too if you want, so that's free as well. But that is what love is. Part of it is communication, isn't it? Listen, if God never told us, he still would love us, wouldn't he? If he never told us, he still would be committed to us. If he never told us, he still would be faithful. But God not only is all those things, but he tells us. He communicates it to us. That speaks of his great love, his great generous heart for his people. I want you to know this, as it were. I want you to know this. I want you to know my promises. Second Peter speaks of God's exceeding great and precious promises. I think Brother Brady mentioned that yesterday in a passage. His exceeding great and precious promises. Now think about that for a moment. The greater makes a promise to the lesser. The superior makes a promise, obligates himself, commits himself to the inferior. That's astounding. Nobody put a gun to God's head and said, you've got to make some promises. There's nobody bigger than God that can do that anyway, right? Just of God's own free love. Just of God's own goodness and kindness that we didn't stir up, that we didn't buy off of him. Just from his own generous, kind heart, he commits himself to his people. Praise the Lord. He commits himself to his people by his grace that we might be faithful to him and bring him glory. Well, here's the promise. Here's the command and the promise. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. Because I'm with you. God promises his presence to his people. How many times are those words or some variation of those words spoken in the scriptures where God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And by the way, one of the most frequent commands in Scripture, if not the most frequent command, is don't be afraid. Now, why do you think that God, with all the verbiage that's here, right, and all that is not in Scripture, but there's so much repetition of those two things, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Why do you think that's communicated so many times? I think it's because we need to hear it a lot. I think it's because we struggle with fear. And sometimes we struggle to believe that he's with us. Mentally, intellectually, we might get it. But sometimes in our heart, we don't lay hold of it. And I also love this. Listen, when God says don't be afraid, I don't understand, and I want to be faithful to the word here, I don't understand like this text, and many like it, with a tone of quit being afraid. It's a gentle, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Later he says, don't be afraid, you worm, Jacob. I know you're little. I know you're little. I know you're really, really weak. Don't be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? Don't be afraid because I am with you. The presence of God. The presence of God. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. They were in the presence of God. It says they walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And then sin came. And what did God say? Go out of my presence. You've got to leave. You've got to leave the garden. Sin creates this enormous distance between God and humanity. But remember his name that he'll be called? His name will be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. So God in the person of his Son comes to this earth so that we can be with God. Again, 1 Peter 3:18 that we quoted the other night. He, the just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And so God in Christ has come to this earth to be with us. And by his Spirit now he dwells within his people, and the presence of God is promised to his people. Isn't that wonderful? Hebrews 13, we love that passage where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper, and I'll not fear what man can do to me. Now let me give you a little secret that's really not a secret. Just because God promises his presence to his people doesn't always mean that we feel his presence. That's not a secret if you live long enough, because you've experienced it. Just because God promises his presence to his people doesn't mean that we always feel his presence. That's when God calls us to simply believe his word. And not believe our feelings. To simply believe his word. Lord, you've promised that you're with me. You've promised that you're with me. Now, the presence of God, somebody say, how do you explain that? I really can't. I can't put that under a microscope and say, look, there it is. But it's genuine, isn't it? The faithfulness of God, the love of God by His Spirit to dwell with His people. Sometimes His presence means that He's going to discipline us, isn't it? Because He's a really good Father. Sometimes His presence means that He might even remove His felt presence from a little while to get our attention. But His presence is always there, always faithful. So God promises His presence. Lord, how can I endure this? How can I live up to this? How can I be faithful to be Your servant in this world? Because You've promised that You would be with me. I'll believe Your promise. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I am thy God. What is He saying there? This is really covenant language, where God is saying, I am committed, I have committed myself to be your God. Now, God is the God of everybody in one sense, isn't He? I mean, He is the only one true and living God. He's the creator, He's the maker, He's the judge. Everybody's got to deal with God at some level. But He is the God of His people, isn't He? He's the committed covenant God of His people. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, where this beautiful picture of, or glorious description of the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. He's quoting Jeremiah, and he says in Hebrews 8 verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, here it is, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What's he saying? I am committing myself to be your covenant God, so that all that you need is found in me. In me there is life, in me there is salvation, in me there is strength, in me there is provision. I will be to them a God. God has obligated himself, and he has committed himself to be the God of his people. Isn't that wonderful? He is our God. He is our God. David would say things like this, the Lord is my portion. The Lord's my portion. In the Old Testament, whenever they came over into the promised land, and remember in Joshua, they apportioned the land. And there would be a portion for this tribe and a portion for that tribe. And David said, the Lord's my portion. The Lord's my portion. See, he's our covenant God. We can say that if we're in Christ. Lord, you're mine. I am my beloved's, we sang, and my beloved's mine. He has obligated himself to me, and he's made me his own. So he is my portion. He's my prized possession. All that I need. I need wisdom. I need strength. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. God is my God. Not some flimsy counterfeit like the gods of the nations they ran after, but the living God and his sufficiency. So the promise is his presence. I'm with you. The promise is his commitment. He's our covenant God. I am thy God. Then he promises his strength and his help. I will strengthen thee. Yes, I will help thee. Yes, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know, a lot of the ways that we might think of God's strength, maybe you think of, if God's going to strengthen me, maybe you might see yourself like Superman, right? Or some invincible character. If God strengthens me, nothing will bother me, right? It's just like I'm invincible, bulletproof, as it were. And listen, sometimes God can give strength where there are just things that just don't bother us. And we feel like, wow, this is great. But you know, a lot of times the way it is that God strengthens us is God strengthens us against the backdrop of our weakness. I referenced last night in our fellowship time of 2 Corinthians, and that whole book of 2 Corinthians, really the theme is God's strength in our weakness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had suffered. He was in this book revealing himself as this bruised, battered apostle. In this letter, he is very open about his own anxieties and his own burdens and all of his sufferings. And he says, and you know about the thorn in the flesh, but he says in verse 9, Jesus' response to Paul's prayer for the thorn to be removed, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's oftentimes that God's great power and strength is manifested most fully in our limping. In our limping. In our shoulders, as it were, you know, sagging down under the weight. But the fact that we're still walking, even though there's a limp, and we're still going, even though the shoulders are burdened down, is in itself a manifestation of the power and the strength of God. How will we make it? By the strength of God. We can make it. We're strengthened by God because we're united to Christ. See John 15? Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And the branches, they abide in me and they somehow bear fruit that they would never bear any other way. So as we're connected to Christ, the source of life, the source of abundance, we derive from him and we obtain from him strength and spiritual nourishment and grace that enables us to bear fruit, again, that we would never bear on our own. So he strengthens us to be his servants that manifest his glory. Great promises. I'm with you, my presence. I am your God, covenant commitment. I will give you strength. I will help you. And this sustaining, this long-term faithfulness, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. At the men's conference in Ripley a couple weeks ago, all the messages were from Psalm 119. Many of you brothers were there. And one of the things that jumps out from Psalm 119 is kind of this, it's a very real description of the Christian life, where David really, or whoever the writer of Psalm 19 was, really, really does want to walk with God. And he really is committed. He'll say things like, with my whole heart, I've sought you. You are my delight. And then a few verses later, he'll say something like verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 28. My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Say, which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. A real, genuine heart. I long for you, Lord. And yet, there's moments I feel like I can't get up off the ground in my soul. My soul is melting for heaviness. Lord, strengthen me. And so God's promise is to strengthen us in those moments where we're feeling, where we are visibly or feeling strong in him. In those moments we feel like we're all spent, we have nothing left. How can I keep going? Lord, quicken me, revive me according to your word. Well, in verse 13, God repeats the promise in back in Isaiah 41. It's amazing how tender it is. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. What's the picture that you get there? I will hold your right hand. It's like a picture of a dad and a little 3, 4, 5-year-old. Dad, how can I walk up these stairs? It's okay, buddy. I'm holding your hand. Dad, it's kind of rocky on these cliffs and the mountains. I'm afraid I might fall. It's okay, buddy. Don't be afraid. I've got your right hand. I'm holding your hand. Isn't that amazing? God would communicate that to us in such language. This is the living God. This is the sovereign one. This is the one before whom the nations are like a drop of a bucket. Who is so glorious and powerful, full of majesty, doesn't need us, okay? So far above us. And yet, so kind and near and gracious as well. Don't be afraid. I'm holding you by your right hand. I'm going to help you. Hallelujah, right? Now we can keep going. Now we can keep walking. Now we can keep traveling. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, let me jump back there and get that. You know it, but they that wait upon the Lord, this idea of trusting is waiting. It's not just sitting and waiting, but the idea of looking with expectancy, so it's trust. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Israel's reasons for confidence in God. Oh, what great promises. Assuring promises for God's servants. Now, when God promises that he's going to be with us, and God promises that he's going to strengthen us, and God promises that he's going to sustain us with that long-term faithfulness, you know as well as I know, that is not a promise that all difficulties will be removed, is it? Not until glory. It's not a promise that all pain will immediately cease, even though he can do that, sometimes does. Not a promise that we'll wake up tomorrow and all of our problems will be all the way solved, even though he may do that. But he does promise his presence, and that's real. It's real. He does promise his covenant commitment, and that's real. He promises his strength and his help. Now, God is with us to strengthen us for what purpose? Let's not forget the scope of the passage. What's the purpose? So we can run after idols? So that we can just kind of live for ourselves and do our own thing? No, his promise to us to be with us, to strengthen us, and to encourage us is that we may be his servants, to manifest his glory in this world, that we may be those that in all of life, whether in the mundane, in the boring, or in the more dramatic and exciting, that in all things our hearts are fixed upon him and we seek to live for his agenda and for his glory. Aren't you thankful for a Savior who was focused on his mission, as we looked at Friday night, who was focused on his mission? I'm going to Jerusalem. And never got off focus from his task. And just as Jesus never got off focus from his task of going to the cross, he's not taking his focus off of the task even now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. God's made great promises to carry us through all the way to the end, all the way to glory. And God didn't forget his promises. And God never loses focus, all for the glory, the praise, and the honor of his name. I pray that these assuring promises for God's servants are a strength and a comfort for you today and in the days ahead. God be with you.